Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. If you're visiting with us, you should know that we are in the middle of a series of preaching through all the books of the Bible, one sermon on each book, and we're following the theme that the Bible tells us about one story from Genesis to Revelation, a story of one people, his people, and a story of one way of salvation, all right? And for those of you that are visiting, we have creation here. God comes down, creates all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, declares it very good. We looked at that in our first service. And his intention, his purpose, is to dwell on earth with man. The X is the fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3, which throws a wrench into that plan. And from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, through Revelation chapter 22, is God's rescue plan or salvation plan from then on to fulfill his original purpose. We have that with the horizontal line to the left of the cross in Israel, all right? Then obviously Jesus Christ, the cross, comes as the Savior and as the Messiah of Israel to die on behalf of his people, pay the penalty for their sins, and draw them to himself. And then the church is on the horizontal line, right side of the cross, until Christ returns. When Jesus comes back, that will be the end. He will come back to judge the living and the dead, and to consummate his kingdom, bring it to its completion, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, and God will once again dwell on earth with man. Now, I highlight this for those of you that are visiting with us today, because I see we have a number of visitors, so you know what it is that we're doing. But for those of you that have been here throughout this entire series, I want to highlight for you that you're in this story. And what is your place in this story? Your place in this story is right here. All right? You have a place in this story. You ought to recognize your role in God's story as well, that you have a place and a role to play in God's story. So with that in mind, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll read verses 31 through 34, and we'll be looking at the entire book right after we pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come once again to your word and ask that you yourself would speak to us by the Holy Spirit who recorded these words through your servant, the prophet Jeremiah, long ago and far away. We ask that he himself, who recorded them for us, for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our exhortation, for our edification, that he himself would come and would open our ears, open our hearts, and grant us to respond to these words in a manner that is pleasing to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah 31 then. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And thus far the reading of God's word. 4 points to this sermon on Jeremiah this morning. First of all, the time frame. Secondly, a thumbnail sketch or overview of the book of Jeremiah. Thirdly, the theology that we are taught in this book. And fourthly, the recurring themes that we have been considering in every book of the Bible. That is, how do we see Christ? And more specifically, how do we see the gospel in every book of the Bible? So how do we see it here in Jeremiah? How do we see covenant, which is the predominant theme in the Bible? And how do we see that theme in every book of the Bible? And then missions. God is on a mission, all right, from Genesis chapter 3:15, to reclaim sinners and to reconcile all things to himself, all things in heaven and on earth, reconciling them to himself through the blood of the cross. So where do we see mission in the book of Jeremiah? We'll look at those three themes. So time frame, thumbnail, theology, and themes. Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a heartbroken prophet with a heartbreaking message. Jeremiah was a heartbroken prophet with a heartbreaking message. And what we find in the book of Jeremiah is that after years of sinful behavior, Judah, the southern tribes in Israel, all right, Judah will be punished for their sins. But God promises his people a new covenant beyond the necessary exile. And that's what we read in verse 31 of our text. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Let's look at the time frame, first of all. It's very important, all right? Jeremiah comes on the scene, and I won't give you all the historical particulars or details, although they're fascinating. Jeremiah comes on the scene approximately 627 B.C. and then preaches until 580 B.C., all right? So, roughly end of the 7th century, 6th century before Christ. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, all right, has already been carried into exile by Assyria in 722 B.C. Very important, all right? The 10 tribes have been taken into Israel by Assyria according to the word of the Lord. Judah, do they take note? Do they learn? No, they don't. They go on in the ways of sin. And they too will be taken into exile, not by Assyria, but by Babylon. Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon are the dominant world powers at the time, and they are surrounding Egypt. All right? So, for 40 years, Jeremiah prophesies to the tribes of Judah. He prophesies warnings to them that if they continue on in their sin, if they fail to repent, if they don't turn from their sin and return to the Lord, then judgment will fall on them like it did upon Israel. Their sins are identified by Jeremiah for the course of 40 years. And yet, interspersed throughout the warnings of judgment which was to come, we hear of God's love, we hear of God's mercy, we hear of God's faithfulness to his covenant. As he says here, I was a husband to my people. And throughout Jeremiah, we see the bridegroom's love for his bride, his people, that has gone whoring after other gods. And throughout the book of Jeremiah, God portrays himself as a father to his people. These endearing, domestic terms by which God relates to his people fall on deaf ears. It's all to no avail. And the 40 years of Jeremiah's ministry is, humanly speaking, profitless. Now, why do I mention that? Well, because God, though he's going to come in judgment on Judah here, and judgment will be proclaimed on surrounding nations as well, judgment and wrath, John Calvin said, are God's strange works. And as we read these prophetic denunciations, and as we read these historical accounts of God's judgment coming upon these people, I need to remind you that that is God's strange work. God delights in mercy. He does not delight in judgment. As we'll see in Ezekiel, a couple of prophets hence, God comes to His people repeatedly and pleads with them and implores them to turn. He does not delight in judging them. He pleads with them, "Why will you die? Turn from your ways." He draws them to Himself with cords of compassion, only to have those cords broken in the people's desire and lust for sin and more sin. Jeremiah preached for 40 years, and God withheld His judgment for 40 years. What about a thumbnail sketch? Well, the book of Jeremiah is not chronological. Isaiah, that we looked at last time, is. You can go from chapter 1 to the end and follow a chronology. Jeremiah is more logical, not chronological, all right? So, if you want to follow along, you can. I'm just going to kind of give a bird's eye view of the book of Jeremiah here. In chapter 1 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is called to prophesy to the nation of Judah, all right, to the tribes of Judah. It's during the reign of Josiah as king. If you're a student of the Bible, you'll know that Josiah instituted reforms. There was a reformation in the people, but the reforms were not enough. What we hear is that radical surgery is necessary. Nothing less than what we read in our text, a new covenant is going to suffice. In chapters 2 through 45, and I'm not going to go through them one by one, we have a series of 12 messages that Jeremiah, as God's servant, the prophet, brings to the people. In those messages, he lists the causes of Judah's coming judgment. And he says that the Gentiles, the nations surrounding Israel, are more faithful to their gods that are no gods than Judah is to the one true and living God. Judah is filled with idolatry. Their religious behavior and activity, which was plentiful, Jeremiah exposes as an empty profession and nothing but mere external religion. They are disobedient to God's covenant, disregarding and disobeying His law. They are engaged in spiritual harlotry, and they are profaning His Sabbaths. And in these messages, Jeremiah says, judgment is going to come upon Judah. You will be taken into captivity in Babylon. Assyria's power and dominance in the Middle East had waned by this time, and Babylon had ascended as the world power. Babylon is mentioned 164 times in the book of Jeremiah, more than all the other times in the Bible combined. They will be used as the instrument of God's judgment upon His own people, Judah. The false prophets in Judah at the time dispute with Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is opposed by the prophets, he's opposed by the priests, and he's opposed by the majority of the kings. He is called the weeping prophet because of the opposition, the beatings, and the isolation that he endures. He's thrown into prison, and he is brokenhearted over the condition of God's bride, His people, in the tribes of Judah. In chapters 46 through 51, as we saw in Isaiah, God prophesies now not just against the tribes of Judah, but He prophesies against nine nations surrounding Judah, with four of them given a promise of restoration. And in chapter 52, with which the book ends, we see Jerusalem is captured, the city is destroyed and plundered by Babylon, the leaders of the people are killed, and the people are brought away into captivity into Babylon, according to the word of the Lord. Well, what lessons ought we to learn from the book of Jeremiah? What theology should we learn? At least four things before we get to our themes. At least four things. We learn very important lessons about God. We learn very important lessons about God. The most important question that anybody can answer is this one question. Who is God? Who is God? I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher from previous century over in the United Kingdom, who was asked the question, if he had 1 hour and only 1 hour to talk to somebody, what would he talk to him about? And he said, I would spend 45 minutes talking to him about who God is. Who is God? Who is the God that Jeremiah reveals to us as God's servant and prophet? Well, the God that we learn about in the book of Jeremiah, we learn that his love is a holy love. It is not a sappy, sentimental, indulgent love. His love is a holy love for his bride, Judah. And we learn that his compassion is righteous compassion. God hates idolatry because it is spiritual adultery. God hates immorality because it is disregarding and disobeying his covenant. And God, therefore, as a holy and righteous, albeit loving and merciful, compassionate God, must judge sin, even the sin of his own people. And yet, as we read in our text in Genesis 31, there will be a new covenant. In judging his people, he's not done with them. He's not throwing them under the bus, dismissing them and done with them, but rather he will institute a new covenant, we are told, in mercy. And new, you must not think of a new car, like we got an old car, we're going to get a new car. This new covenant is not new in that sense. It's new in the sense that it's going to be different. He's going to put his law now not on tablets of stone like he did with Israel at Sinai and Moses, but he's going to put his law written on their hearts. And they will be his people, and he will be their God, the central promise of the covenant throughout the entirety of Scripture. And they will know the Lord, and he will forgive their iniquity, and he will remember their sins no more. Very important, and that we note that God doesn't have a delete button like your computer or mine. When he says that he will remember their sins no more, what God means is that he will no longer hold their sins against them. That he's going to take their sins, he's going to throw them in the depths of the sea. That he's going to wash them whiter than snow. That he's going to cover them so that they are hidden from his sight. And he will no longer hold their sins against them. God doesn't hold grudges. When he forgives, and properly understood, he forgets. The new covenant in mercy on his people. What else do we learn about God? 40 years God withheld his just judgment. For 40 years God withheld his just judgment. God's judgment is not malicious. God's judgment is not capricious. God's judgment is not like you and me when we get angry. We lose our temper and then, oh, he really lost it that time. God is patient. God is long-suffering, not desire that anyone perish. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 with me, if you would. Peter confirms this regarding the character of God. 2 Peter chapter 3. The same thing was occurring apparently in Peter's day. Peter also is talking about the day of the Lord, the day when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. But it hadn't happened. And it appears that Peter had been talking about this for some time. And the people are beginning to question. The people are beginning to query. The people are beginning to wonder. And more than that, the people are beginning to mock. And they're beginning to malign Peter. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Where is this day of the Lord, after all, anyway, that you've been talking about? Nah, 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 nah. Look at verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is long-suffering. God is patient. God doesn't desire to judge, condemn, and damn to hell. But the people would turn. The people would repent. The people would return to Him. The people would follow Him. The people would believe in Him. The people would love Him. The people would serve Him. That they would embrace Him. That they would glorify Him. That they would enjoy Him. But Peter's hearers, like Jeremiah's, thought that God's patience and long-suffering was indulging their sin, was tolerating it, and that all this talk of judgment is really not true. God's love is holy and His compassion is righteous. God is patient. God is long-suffering. God does not delight in wrath and judgment, but in mercy. But today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, do not delay. Do not mistake. Do not misunderstand God's patience as indulgence of your unbelief, as indulgence of your continued sin. Do not that He is tolerant of it and that He will not deal with it. Do not make that mistake. Do not misunderstand God. Today, if you hear His voice, turn from your sin and trust in the one whom alone can forgive sins, the final prophet, Jesus. More on that in a moment. So we learn a valuable lesson about God, but secondly, we learn a lesson here about Jeremiah. Jeremiah, as I mentioned earlier, is the weeping prophet. I hope you've all read the book of Jeremiah and understand why he's called the weeping prophet. Allow me to refresh your memory, or if you are unfamiliar with it, allow me to tell you why Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. In chapter 11, he suffered rejection and attack from his own family. In chapter 15, he's unpopular with the whole nation, and they're cursing him. In chapter 15, he's disillusioned and frustrated, and he says, "I wish I had never been born." In chapter 20, he becomes suicidal, and he rejects his very calling as a prophet of the Lord. In both 15 and 20, he pours out his disappointment with God, and he accuses God of deceiving him and deserting him. He has aching grief, such that he wishes his whole heart was made of water so that he could cry enough tears. He had profound lifelong loneliness because God told him not to get married and not even attend weddings or funerals. He was treated as a traitor by his own people when he was actually deeply in love with them. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was mocked. His words were ignored for decades. As a matter of fact, what we have in the book of Jeremiah is a second copy of the prophecy of Jeremiah, because one of the kings in Judah took his prophecy and burned it the first time. So much was he upset by what Jeremiah had to say. And he ended up being dragged off against his will to Egypt with his faithful servant, Barak. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. What's the application for you and for me today? Two things. One, if you're going to be steadfast, immovable, and faithful to the Lord in this generation, you ought to expect opposition and you ought to expect persecution. You ought to expect to be marginalized. You ought to expect to be mocked. You ought to expect to have people laugh at you and ridicule you. You ought to expect maybe to lose your job because of your faith. You ought to expect that it's going to impact your relationship with your family. And worst of all, and you children, listen to me. Jalen, you listening? Yeah. Nehemiah, Lena, you listening? Marika, listening? Where is this opposition and persecution coming from in Jeremiah? It's coming from the church. It's coming from the church. Yes, you ought to expect opposition and persecution from out there. But what we see in Jeremiah, by and large, is God's own people are the ones that are opposing and persecuting and mocking and imprisoning and isolating Jeremiah. The day is coming, quicker every day, when those who are faithful to the Word of God, when those who uphold the Word of God, when those believe the Word of God, when those who subscribe to an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, when those who subscribe to the Word of God as inspired, infallible, inerrant, when those who believe and seek to live according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, when those who seek to walk a straight and narrow path, when those who believe that the reigning immorality of our day is just that, immorality, and name it, the day is coming when persecution will come from the church. It'll be those who call themselves by Christ's name. It'll be those congregations that claim to be church which will rise up in opposition to such people. Are you ready for that? Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? Are you prepared to be steadfast, immovable? Are you prepared to be faithful if it costs you your friends, if it costs you your job, if it costs you your family, if it costs you your church? Second takeaway from Jeremiah as a weeping prophet is that if you can answer yes to that previous question, then you should have the heart of Jeremiah and weep for the lamentable condition of the church in North America today. Jeremiah had God's heart for his church. He wept at the state of the church. He wept at the condition of the people. Please, please, please. As we see these conditions morally, ethically, theologically deteriorate and decline in North America, please Do not pat yourself on the back in an act of self-congratulation, which is really nothing but self-righteousness. That at least I believe the right things. At least I live the right way. At least I am faithful. Jeremiah wasn't self-righteous when he encountered the idolatry, the immorality, the covenant disregard and disobedience. Jeremiah wept. Just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. When on that day he would enter into that city, when they were going to crucify him, he wept in anticipation of their coming judgment and destruction. Thirdly, look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. One of the prevailing, predominant sins in Judah at the time was covenant presumption. Covenant presumption. That is, they were presuming, we were talking about this in Thursday night Bible study, of the Jewish people as Paul addresses them in Romans chapter 2. Thinking that because they were Jews, because they were in the covenant, because they were God's chosen people, they were exempt from judgment. And Jeremiah deals that a death blow. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, he says to the tribes of Judah, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Verse 8, "You trust in deceptive words to no avail. Judgment will come." What's Jeremiah dealing with? He's dealing with a people whose religious rituals and religious activity was nothing but external. It was just external behavior. Their profession of Yahweh, of Jehovah, was empty. Today we would say they were nominal. They were Jews in name only. They were God's covenant people in name only. Yeah, they had Judah stamped over the doorpost, but their hearts were far from God. They were living immoral lives. Yeah, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Yeah, but let me go live like hell. Church on Sunday, live like hell Monday to Saturday. Lie, cheat, steal, read the sins. God wants your heart. He wants your heart. Can I say this? And of course, properly understood with all the proper qualifications. God could care less if you're sitting in a pew at 11:30 on Sunday morning. If he doesn't have your heart, the rest of the day, the rest of the week, the rest of the year. God wants everything. Not an hour out of your week. Not a tip from your spare change. He wants it all. It's all his. Fourth thing, look at Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 19. This was a very serious sin because it was a serious evidence or manifestation of the sad spiritual condition of the people. That is, they no longer cared about the Lord's day. This is one of the big ten, right? Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor daughter, nor your maidservant, nor manservant, nor the sojourner who is in your midst, so that you may rest as I do. Right? One of the big ten. But it's an indication of where the hearts were at in Judah and the spiritual condition of the people. Look. Thus says the Lord, verse 21, do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Verse 22, do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy. No work. Yet, they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. But, verse 24, if you listen to me, then, verse 25, there shall enter by the gates of the city kings and princes who sit on the throne. Verse 27, but if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden, enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. In 2 Chronicles 36, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, we read this concerning the judgment God brought on Judah. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. God said, I'm going to send you into exile. 1 year for every year you didn't give my land its Sabbaths. Judgment tied specifically, directly, to adherence to an observance of the fourth commandment. Now I realize that for some, maybe for many of you, the whole idea of Sabbath is something new. Read Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, it's there, fourth commandment. God says, I want everything. I want your time. Why? Because I'm your husband. And I want time for us. I want time for us to be together. In Exodus 20, it's a wedding ceremony, and then God goes up on the mountain with Moses, and they have a honeymoon. That's the Sabbath. Now, not everybody here is married, but imagine if you got married and you went on your honeymoon and you said to your wife, I'm just going to work today. You know what your wife would say, right? Where's the frying pan? Or you go on your honeymoon and you say, I think I'll do a few rounds of golf today. Where's that frying pan? It's the Lord's day. It's not just an hour. It's a day. And it's not oppressive. God's commands are not burdensome. It's relational. It's domestic. They broke my covenant, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. I love you. Anybody that's married will tell you. To make a marriage work, to make a marriage delightful, to make a marriage enjoyable, you need to spend time with each other. And quality time, as well as quantity time. And your husband, your maker, your God says, I love you. And I want our relationship to be deep. I want it to be wide. I want it to be high. I want it to be broad. I want it to be rich. I want it to be delightful. I want you to enjoy me. What about our themes? Well, All right, Jeremiah 23. Let's do this. Jeremiah 23. Where do we see Christ? Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Obviously, we have a prophecy coming forth from Jeremiah. He's going to tell us about the prophet par excellence, promised in Deuteronomy, the prophet who would be the Messiah of Israel. Verse 5, the days are to coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and deal wisely. Verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he is called, the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Robert Murray McShane wrote this, and it's so beautiful, I need to read it to you. He says, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Israel's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Tsidkenu, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tsidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my death song shall be. The Lord, my righteousness, our righteousness. That righteousness which all of us lost in Adam's fall into sin, that righteousness which is lacking, that life righteousness, as we've been studying in Romans, is revealed in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God for the salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in the gospel of righteousness from heaven is revealed, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm going to end here. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15. We're looking at where we see the gospel in Jeremiah, not just Christ, but the gospel. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. God's judgment going to fall on Judah is portrayed for us as a cup of wine, a cup of God's wrath. In the gospel accounts, perhaps you recall, I hope you're good Bible students, that Jesus spoke of his crucifixion as a cup which he needed to drink. In talking to his disciples when they were arguing, he said to them in Matthew 20, can you drink the cup I must drink? And that was referring to his death. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three times and sweat drops of blood as he contemplated his crucifixion on the cross, when like those olives in the garden, he would be crushed by the judgment and the wrath of God against the sin of his people. And he sweat drops of blood, and he prayed three times, Father, can this cup be removed from me? And then when he celebrated the Lord's Supper with his disciples, that last Passover, wasn't the last supper, it was the first supper, it was the last Passover, and he held up that cup,
one of the four cups in the Passover Seder. He held it up and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And that's the gospel in Jeremiah, people. You need perfect obedience. Jehovah, Tsidkenu, our righteousness in Christ. You need your sins paid for. The wages of sin is death. Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because there he was wounded for me. My friends, if you can sing that song, and if with McShane, Jehovah Tsidkenu is your cable, your anchor, your breastplate, your shield, your death song, then when Jesus comes back, it will not be to condemn and to judge and to consign to wrath. Rather, you'll hear from him the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your reward." What a glorious thing that will be. Let's pray.